All right. So the pastor's not here today. I can do whatever I want, right? Just kidding. I'm so thankful that Pastor John is going to make a full recovery. I also want to take this time to thank you guys. I've been so blessed this summer. Number one, that you would open your church to have me here. And secondly, that y'all would welcome me with such love and kindness and hospitality. It truly has been an amazing summer, and I'm so, so thankful to have been a part of Mount Olivet this summer. I really am. So, without further ado, let's get to it. I'm going to read some scripture, pray, and then we'll get started. So, the passage today comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I'm sure y'all are familiar with this. It says this: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome, radical truth you've given us this morning. Lord, always help us keep in mind that these promises were purchased and bought on the cross. Lord, you love us so much, we just can't even comprehend. Our minds are so finite. Lord, I ask that today you just give us a glimpse of how much you love us. Lord, use my words to bring some kind of transformation, to bring some kind of hope, to bring some kind of joy, some kind of contentment. May your spirit use them in these people's lives and in my life. Lord, I pray this in your son's holy name, Jesus. Amen. So in undergrad, I was an English major. That was one of my majors. Now, English majors get a bad rap because it's kind of like that major this it's considered irrelevant or useless. You always get the question of, and what are you going to do with that? And English majors know this. But I loved being an English major. I loved it. And I found that it's been useful, not just in college. It's been useful outside of college, in the church, at Duke, in regular conversation. And this is why. I learned to always be aware of context as an English major. You see, context is vitally important to our understanding of meaning, to interpreting the true meaning of what someone is trying to say. We learn context, how to interpret context from a very young age. When your great aunt comes up to you when you're 5 years old and say, "I'm just gonna chew your cheeks off," you know that she is using figurative language and does not, in fact, want to massacre your face because of context. First, you know that's your aunt. You know she loves you. And secondly, because of the sentence that comes after that and the action that she does. She goes, "You're so adorable," and then gives you a big bear hug. Context makes a world of difference. And context is vitally important for people who are learning English as a second language. So probably what's most important when learning a new language is vocabulary, and then conjugations, and then I would say context. For instance, there's some phrases in English that without context to a non-native speaker would be very confusing. First one, "He's on fire." Taken at face value, it's horrifying. However, understood in the context of a basketball game, it's an expression of praise, lauding the ability of a great shooter in a game. "Let's warm up." Taken literally, it's a request to go inside. Cool, you know, it's been cold outside, get warmed up, get a blanket. But understood in the context of a high school track practice, it's a request to take a couple of laps around the track before a workout. Another one might be, hold your horses. It's straightforward. It's a request to latch on to a farm animal. But taken in the context of a conversation where someone is getting ahead of themselves, it's a command to just slow down, take it easy. So you see, context is essential. And it's essential to reading literature as an English major. It's essential to everyday conversation, like you saw with the five-year-old. But it's also essential when reading the Bible. So let's look at the context of the passage we're in today. We already know, because we've been in Philippians for a few weeks now, where Paul is located. He's in prison. We know that. But I want to look at the context of Paul's mental and psychological state here. So you remember from chapter 1, I preached on it maybe a month ago, his reputation had been tarnished. There's these other preachers that are out there that are defaming the name of Paul to promote themselves. They are taking the credit for what Paul has done, the ministry that he has laid out. They are now taking a hold of that and claiming it for themselves. They're happy that Paul's in prison. Second thing, Paul's ambitions have been crushed. If you remember back in verse 12 of chapter 1, what did Paul most want? The advancement of the gospel. He wanted to be on the front lines. He should be the one in the front of the crowds. He should be the one traveling from town to town. But instead, he's shackled in a prison. You see, his desire to be an ambassador for Christ was demoted, if we're sticking with Methodist lingo, from top bishop to mere letter writer. That's all he could do from prison. Also, think of this. His dreams were shattered. I've got a feeling that Paul didn't have this longing to die in prison. I've got a feeling he wanted to grow old, proclaiming Christ to his last breath all over the world. That was his goal. That was his ambition. How is he going to do that if he's stuck in prison? Dream shattered. So his circumstances are dismal. His ambitions are ruined. His reputation is tarnished, and his dreams have been snatched away. So cue the discontentment, right? Cue the woe is me mentality. Cue the getting down on your knees, raising your fist to God. Why me? Why me? I know that's probably how I would react. Discontentment at this point in Paul's life should be like a monkey on his back. But no, he says this in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says what is perhaps the most misquoted, misunderstood, misused, misapplied verse in the entire Bible. You see, this verse is often a verse you see on Christian coffee mugs. It's the verse that's written on the face paint of football players before game. And it's the verse you may have said to yourself in eighth grade before that big exam because you didn't study the night before. And oftentimes, Philippians 4:13 gets used like this. Want to dunk a basketball even though you're 5 feet, 5 inches tall? You can do all things with Christ. Want to get that new promotion at your office? You can do all things with Christ. Want to get that body you've always longed for? You can do all things with Christ. You see, the meaning of this verse, void of context, is a promise to help us overcome any challenge or obstacle that comes our way. Now, there is truth in that. Can God help us with any of those things? Certainly. Absolutely. But using Philippians 4:13 in that way is a stretch. That's not what Paul is saying here. To understand what Paul is really saying, we have to look at context. And the two verses right before verse 13 help us do that. Let's read them, starting in verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So, to understand what Paul is really saying here, you have to look at the context. You have to look at his psychological and mental state, where he's located, and the verses right beforehand. You see, Paul is talking about the power of contentment, the power to be completely satisfied in Christ during the best and worst of circumstances. He's not simply talking about the power of God to provide you with good circumstances, good outcomes, to give you the power to do whatever you hope and long for. So the question is, how is Paul content? What is the secret he's talking about in verse 12? Well, the secret is contentment. That's the title for today's sermon. But I'm going to give you three truths about contentment that I think we can learn from Paul. Number one, contentment is learned. Contentment is learned. I often find myself reading Paul and feel that he was just simply given everything he needed for sanctification right at the moment of his conversion. He's just so awesome. But I know that's not how it works for me. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come and sprinkle sanctification dust on me and I wake up the next morning and I'm just totally content. The Holy Spirit doesn't just wave a magic wand and boom, I have peace the next day. But it doesn't work that way for Paul either. If you look at verse 11, it says this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." You see, contentedness, I think, is unnatural. We don't naturally just come out of the womb content, always longing for more, always wanting more, never quite satisfied with where we're at. It's been described by some as a gaping hole in your heart. It's also been described as others as an insatiable longing for something greater. But where did Paul learn this from? And how can we learn it? It's not explicit, but I've got a hunch that Paul learned something about contentment when he was brought from plenty to hunger, from abundance to need. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see where Paul experiences those things. This is what it says starting in verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And even more than that, on top of all that, there is the daily pressure of me and my anxiety for all the churches. You see, Paul learned to be content in the worst circumstances and not simply because he had some kind of supernatural power. He learned to be content in the worst circumstances during those circumstances. You see, the Bible uses the metaphor of purifying gold in a furnace. Gold doesn't enter the furnace already purified. Gold is purified in the furnace itself. For Paul, it's only after the heat of the furnace has been applied that the impurities of discontentment are melted away. Hear this, the litmus test of contentment is not administered during the height of success. It's cultivated in the slums of suffering. Do you only find contentment in God in your time of plenty or in your time of abundance? When you finally got pregnant after trying for so long? When you got that promotion you've worked so hard for? When you made it to retirement? When you finally got that girl to like you and go on a date? Or do you also find contentment in times of hunger and need? When you can't get pregnant, even though you've been trying for years? When you have that miscarriage? When you got fired from the job you thought you were going to eventually retire from? When your marriage is miserable? And when you don't get into the school you want? Or when someone else gets that promotion. I think those are some things to think about. Point two, contentment is found in knowing that you are approved by God. And I think we can see this really clearly just in the chapter right before this, in chapter 3. In verse 5, Paul's talking about all these blessings and privileges he's been giving. He was born into the right family. He had an awesome job. He was the up-and-coming star in that job. And then Paul says this in verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul's fulfillment, his contentedness, didn't come from what he accomplished, but from who he belonged to. Because of that, he could die in prison without his work being finished, without reaching his dreams, without obtaining his goals. He could be content with that. Can you say that about your own prison? Some of you are in the prison of singleness. Some of you are in the prison of low wage earning. Some of you are in the prison of low self-esteem. Some of you are in the prison of body image. Can you from your prison say, "Christ is enough, everything else is rubbish"? And can you say, "Even if I don't get out of this prison, Christ is enough, everything else is rubbish"? Now, don't hear me say that those desires for those things are bad. I don't think that's what it is. Paul still wanted to get out there. Paul was hungry for more, but he was content and happy with less. That's the difference. He desired to speak to large audiences. He desired to be out there on the front row proclaiming Christ to everyone he met. But he was content to sit in prison. He didn't need anything in addition to Christ to make him content. That leads me to a question that I've been asking myself this week. What do you need in addition to Christ to make you happy? This is kind of how I've thought about it. If you can fill in this blank, if only I had blank, I'd be happy. If only I had this, I'd be content. So the thing I've been mulling over this week is that whatever that blank is for me or for you, even if you obtain it, it's not going to bring those things. Millionaires, it's funny, are some of the least happy, fulfilled, content people in the world. You talk to some people who make $100,000 a year, and you ask them, "What would you be satisfied with?" And they'll tell you $250,000. And then it goes on and on and on, and you ask somebody who's got $1 million, and they'll say the next million. See, when we aren't satisfied in Christ, we start to look for satisfaction in other things, contentment in other things, and we start to crave those. That's why we can't handle people opposing us at work, or we can't handle the criticism in front of people. We get so frustrated when people take credit when we think we deserve it. We're not satisfied with Christ's approval and opinion of us. Why is Christ's approval not enough for you? Why is Christ's approval not enough for you? Point three, contentment recognizes what you deserve. Contentment recognizes what you deserve. Paul knew what he deserved. The heart of discontentment is not getting what we think we deserve. When we complain, what is going on is that I'm saying in my heart, "I deserve better than what I have right now." But what does the gospel teach you about what you deserve? It's heavy. It's not pleasant to think about. It is hell. You certainly don't deserve to be in the presence of a holy, loving, and just God. But complaining is just so natural, isn't it? I complain every day. And I've tried to, whenever I catch myself, I often don't catch myself, I'll go, John Mark, you're complaining again. What does complaining show you what you think you deserve? Better things than I have. But John Mark, what do you really deserve? And then I have to stop for a moment. Hell. So what does what you have now equal? Grace. You think you don't have what you deserve. You're right. You have nothing but grace. That's the secret that Paul's talking about. But sometimes we can confuse that secret of contentment. And I see it a lot of times in church, ironically. You see, this is how it happens. We're going about our day, we're at work, just in regular day in and out stuff. You're envying your coworker's car. Oh man, he has a Lexus. Why can't I have a Lexus? You envy that house that's right on the water. Man, if I'd have just done this when I was younger, if I'd have gotten that degree, I could have had that house. And you're going through all these things, and then you go on a mission trip. You go on a mission trip to a impoverished country. And you start to see people who live without anything. And you feel this weight. And you're like, these people ask, you have a house for your car called a garage? Well, you have 15 people that live in this house. Or they don't even have a refrigerator. Or they don't have running water. They use the bathroom in the backyard. All these kind of things. And we see that. And then we come back and we're content as can be for about 2 weeks. It's called the mission trip kind of buzz. And I think it's because that's not the secret of contentment. See, the Bible never tells you to gain contentment by comparing your situation to someone else's. The Bible tells you to gain contentment by telling you to compare your situation with what you deserve. So in light of that, everything looks like grace. The fact that I woke up this morning, grace. The fact that I'm breathing, grace. The fact that I'm healthy, grace. The fact that whatever, it's all grace. So in conclusion, as I was thinking through this sermon this week, I was trying to think of examples of contentment. And one hit me really hard on Monday. Contentment looks like a guy named Kelby Brown. Kelby Brown is a football player that I've had the privilege of discipling for the past couple of years. He just got voted as captain of Duke's football team on Sunday, last Sunday. Contentment looks like Kelby, though, in the hospital bed on Monday because he tore his ACL. Contentment looks like Kelby sitting there not crying over, man, I was on this watch list. I was supposed to be the leading tackler in the ACC because I was second last year and the guy graduated before me. Contentment looked like Kelby saying, this is so amazing that I now get to say I can do all things through Christ in this situation. How radical is that going to be to my teammates? They're really going to see Christ because they see me always proclaiming him in the best of situations. He's brilliant, going to be a doctor, captain of the football team. Nicest guy you could meet. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course he can say that. Contentment looks like Kelby, though, not being able to walk, saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because it's about contentment. And then I thought some more. I thought contentment looks like my mom. Contentment looks like my mom laying on top of my dad in the hospital room an hour after he fell from the roof of his mom's house from fixing the attic fan. Contentment looks like my mom begging God to spare his life, the life of her perfectly healthy husband who gave her two boys, ages 2 and 6, but then saying, but not my will, but yours, in front of the doctor and all the nurses. That's contentment. Contentment is not just in the idol we make of a nuclear family where there's two parents and two kids and everything's hunky-dory. No, contentment was at the moment whenever my dad died And my mom knew that she was going to have to provide for me and my brother alone. That's contentment. You see, real contentment is cultivated when Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And when having everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Real contentment says that in any and every circumstance, I'm content because I have Jesus, and that's all I need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, the only thing we need for joy, for contentment, for purpose. Lord, give us eyes to see that it is nothing but grace. The fact that we can hear, talk, see, communicate, it's all grace. Lord, we love you, but we know that you love us so much more. Lord, help us keep this in mind, not just today, not just this week, for the rest of our lives, because contentment was purchased at the cross and is eternal. Lord, we pray this in your Son's holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.